Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to come into your presence this morning on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it was his meat to do your will and to finish your work. And as we think on these things, we pray that you would give us greater understanding of what this means, greater thankfulness that it has been accomplished, and greater resolve to follow in his ways, that it might also be our meat to do your will. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Good morning, everyone. First thing just to say is in your service sheet, the sermon title, Sovereignty and Response in the Midst of Life, might sound eerily familiar as being the sermon that was preached last week. Just to say that is a misprint and you are not going to get exactly the same sermon this week. In our previous sermon in John's Gospel, we looked at the episode of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And that episode continues into our passage today, so we need to begin by reminding ourselves of what had happened. So the passage began with John telling us that Jesus had gone through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And although going through Samaria was the most direct way of getting to Galilee from Jerusalem, John tells us that he must needs go through Samaria, which implies more than it being just the shortest route to get there. It implies that something was going to happen, or even more emphatically, that something had to happen there. That something was the meeting of a Samaritan woman at the well, and her subsequent transformation and her calling of the people of her city to come and to see Jesus. At that well, Jesus was alone, his disciples having gone into the city to buy food. And when the woman came to draw water from the well, he asked her to draw some for him, which she was genuinely shocked to hear him speaking to her, partly because she was a woman on her own and this was just not the done thing, but more than that, it was because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and the Jews generally had nothing but contempt for Samaritans. What we then saw was that Jesus used her drawing of water as a pretext to discuss something far more important, the giving of living water from which she would never thirst again. When Jesus mentioned this, she was intrigued and asked him to give her that water. But to begin with, she still understood him to be talking about physical water, since she said that by having this living water, she would not have to come to the well again to draw from it. Jesus then told her to go and call her husband, knowing full well that she did not currently have a husband. And he did this in order to get her to understand that he knew all about her past and her present sinful life, such that she would begin to understand who he really was, such that she would begin to come to understand her true need for that water of life and not just the filling of her water pot. Her reply was that she wasn't married, which was true, but only partly true. What she didn't say is that she had been married 5 times before and was now in a relationship outside of marriage. When Jesus then told her that he knew all about her marital history and her current situation, she was clearly very taken aback. She was so taken aback that she acknowledged him to be a prophet, but then abruptly changed the subject to worship, making it clear that actually she really didn't want him to probe any further into her life. But if she thought that talking about worship would get her off the hook, she was wrong. Jesus told her that an hour was coming when the Samaritans would no longer worship on Mount Gerizim, nor would worship be centered in the Temple Mount at Jerusalem. Instead, all over the world, people would worship the Father, not at a particular place, but in spirit and in truth. And it was that at that point when she began to grasp who he was, and she began to move from this idea of the physical to the spiritual. He had promised to give her living water. He knew all about her, and he was predicting a complete change in worship. Could it be that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel? When she mentioned to him the coming of Messiah, Jesus gave one of the clearest answers to this in all of his ministry. He said, "I that speak unto thee am he." As we then saw, the woman not only accepted his claim, but she went into the city to tell others about him. we read, "The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?'" So that's the basic narrative that we looked at. But we also saw in that last sermon that there's a wonderful symbolism going on kind of behind this as well. So in the Old Testament, when a man met a woman by a well, a marriage would follow. Abraham's servant met Rebekah, who then married Isaac. Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met Zipporah. And although, of course, there is not an actual marriage between Jesus and this woman, what there is a symbolism of the woman redeemed by Jesus. She is a fallen woman living in immorality. But by the end of the passage, she is a redeemed woman, redeemed by Christ, and she then goes and calls others to come to him. In that, she is a picture of the church. The church which is full of fallen, sinful people, but which is washed by the water of the word and which calls others to join themselves to Jesus, to the bridegroom. Now, in today's passage, we see the people called by this woman coming out of the city to the well. And they come out to see for themselves if what she had told them was true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we'll see, they too concurred with the woman, testifying that this was indeed the Messiah. But before we get to that part, there is first a short discourse between Jesus and his disciples, a discourse where he explains his mission and where he teaches them more about their mission. And he does so using the imagery of a harvest. What then happens is the people coming out of the city are a living illustration of what he means by that. They are a walking harvest, a field of ripe, a people ripe for ingathering into the kingdom. And if any of our resident young artists in this congregation, looking at certain people in particular, might want to draw an illustration of what that looked like when that harvest began to come towards Jesus and the disciples, then we would all be interested in seeing that later on. But what we'll do this morning is we're going to cover this passage in two parts. Firstly, looking at Jesus' discourse with his disciples under the heading Jesus' Mission. And then secondly, looking at the people coming from out of the city to see and hear him under the heading Jesus' Harvest. So, Jesus' Mission. The passage begins with one of those misunderstandings that routinely happen in the Gospels, a misunderstanding between the disciples and Jesus. But they misunderstand what it is that he's getting at. So having returned from the city where they'd gone to buy food, they urged him to eat, to which he replied, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." So not for the first time, not for the last time, the disciples are perplexed by his saying. They assume that he is speaking about physical food, and they wonder how he'd already been able to eat. Had someone snuck a sandwich to him, which he managed to tuck away without them seeing? No, turns out that he's actually not speaking about bread or meat or any form of physical food at all. What he is talking about, we find out in the next verse. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but before we do, we should notice that there's a parallel going on in this chapter, a parallel between what Jesus says to his disciples and their reaction here, but what we've already seen with the woman at the well. So back at the start of the chapter, Jesus had surprised the woman by asking her to give him water. When she let her surprise known to him, he told her that actually it is he that can give her living water. Now, she didn't at that point understand that he was not speaking about physical water at all, but rather of the spiritual water that he gives himself and his word, which is a well springing up unto everlasting life. Now, here we see something similar with the disciples, but this time the metaphor is not water, or the symbolism is not water, but food. Just as he had used the presence of physical water to speak to the woman at the well about himself and his word, here he uses the presence of physical food to speak to his disciples about his mission. When they offer him food, he tells them that he already has food that they know nothing about. Like the woman, they naturally assume that he's speaking of actual physical stuff, in this case food, rather than water. But no, just as he was talking to the woman, not about physical water in a well, but rather about himself, particularly his word, which would be a well inside her, springing up unto everlasting life, here he's not talking about food, but about something else entirely. What actually is that, though? So in verse 34, he tells them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Back in the days when the King James Version was compiled, that word meet had a much wider usage than it does today. It incorporated more than what we would think of when we think of meat. It could mean any type of food, really. Basically, that which sustains life. So Jesus is saying that his food is to do his Father's will and to complete his work. What sustains him is obedience to the Father. What nourishes him is to carry out his Father's plan. What keeps him going is to finish his Father's work. His meat or his food is the mission that he has come to fulfill, and that mission is to do his Father's will. Similar versions of this theme are then expressed in different ways throughout John's Gospel. So in chapter 5, for instance, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In chapter 17, he says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, there's actually a twofold implication going on here in what he says. So one is that his Father has given him a mission and he is carrying out that mission. The other is that this mission is a continuation of what his Father has already been doing before he came. In other words, his Father has already laid the ground for him and then sent him to complete what he had begun. So in the verses that follow, Jesus then uses this same pattern to prepare his disciples for their mission. Just as he had come to complete the work of the Father, who had already prepared the ground for him, so too they will be completing the work of those who have already prepared the ground for them. Now we might be inclined to think of the disciples as pioneers, as sowers, and in many respects that is what they were. A little band of followers sent out into a hostile world to sow the seed of the word. A word which, especially after Jesus' death and resurrection, begins to grow into a harvest as the church spreads far and wide. But in this passage, interestingly, Jesus speaks to them and about them not as sowers, but as reapers, as those who are being sent out to harvest what others have already sown. So here's how he puts it. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, ye are entered into their labours." So we've already seen that Jesus has spoke of his mission as being to carry out his Father's will and to finish the work that he has given him to do. In that sense, Jesus reaps what the Father has already sown. And actually, we've already seen that in his discourse with the Samaritan woman. So when we look at her, we might think she was clearly ignorant of very much. She was ignorant of who he was. She was ignorant of her need for him. She was ignorant of worship and no doubt a whole lot more. But it's also the case that she was not a blank slate. She was not someone who had no knowledge of God and no expectations of his plan of redemption. She knew full well that the Messiah was coming. She knew full well that he would reveal all things to them. And she knew full well of the tension between the Jews and Samaritans' understanding of worship, which needed resolving. How did she know all of this? Because God had shown it to her. He'd shown it to her through the scriptures and the prophets, and no doubt in the stories told by her people from the scriptures and the prophets. In other words, even though she appeared to be from a starting position of complete ignorance, she was not. God had already been actively preparing her to meet Jesus and to receive his words. And although we might be accustomed to think of Jesus as the sower of the word, which of course he is as well. He is in the parable of the sower. He is the sower. But here he presents himself as the reaper of the harvest, coming along to complete what the Father had begun. Now there's something very instructive for us about all of this. Because the Samaritan woman was not exactly the most obvious candidate to believe Jesus' claims. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, and the twain never normally met. She worshipped God at the wrong place, Mount Gerizim, rather than a temple in Jerusalem. She was living in sin, and she clearly really didn't want to talk much about that. And yet she came astonishingly quickly to accept his claims of being the Messiah. And one of the most important things that can teach us is really not to judge people by appearances or to write people off. It's a perennial temptation to think that such and such a person would never be responsive or receptive to the gospel. They've got too much baggage in their life. They're too wedded to their money. They've got a massive drink problem, whatever it is. But of course, we have no idea what is really going on in their head and their heart. It could be that they are at the end of their tether and they are ripe for the gospel. It could be that they once made a profession of faith before falling away, but are now on the brink of returning. It could be that someone has also already, maybe recently, sown the seed with them and they've been pondering it ever since then. Suffice it to say that this conversion of the Samaritan woman teaches us not to think of the external appearance of somebody and not to think that anybody is beyond reach. Now, having spoken of his food, doing his Father's will, Jesus then presents the same pattern to his disciples. He says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured and you entered into their labours. In other words, don't think that I am sending you just to sow the word. Don't suppose that you are going into a field where you are starting from scratch. No, I'm sending you into places where others have already been before you, where the scriptures are known, where prophets have spoken or where their word is known, where the Father has already been at work long before you were even born. Your task is not just to sow the word, though you will do that too, but to reap what has already been prepared. And in so doing, you will receive great wages. You will have the joy of seeing people like this woman at the well receive living water springing up into eternal life. And in time to come, you will rejoice with those who went before you, those who sowed the seed that you are now reaping. So this whole discourse then really is about Jesus using this physical illustration of food to speak of his mission. And then to tell the disciples that that is their mission too. His mission was to carry out God's will, finishing the work that he'd prepared for him to do. Their mission will be to carry out God's will and to finish the work that others have laboured on before them. His mission was not starting from scratch or from a blank slate. Their mission also is not starting from scratch or a blank slate. Yes, there will be times when they will sow the seed. The Apostle Paul, for instance, speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 3 as having planted. But much of their work was that of the reaper, gathering in the harvest that God had already prepared by sending men before them to sow the seed of the word, sometimes even centuries before them. All of which brings us on to our second point, Jesus's harvest, and also the point where illustrations, pictures can be drawn on this subject. Some people are more interested in crocheting this morning than drawing pictures. What happens in the rest of this passage is what might be described as a walking illustration. A walking illustration of all that Jesus has spoken, just spoken to his disciples. But as a reminder, the woman Jesus met at the well had gone back into the city. Not as Jesus had implored her to call her husband, because she had no husband at all, but rather to call the entire city to come out and meet a man that she believed to be the Messiah. And come out they do. Just as Jesus is talking to his disciples about his mission to fulfill his Father's will, and just as he is talking to them about their mission to reap where others have sown, suddenly this multitude of people come walking towards them. They were, these people, as Jesus had said, the crop that was ripe for harvesting, the crop that they should lift up their eyes and behold. We should just pause to think about how the disciples would have viewed this. Without a doubt, they would have been flabbergasted. They may have even been a bit nervous. They were in enemy territory, and there was a whole city walking towards them. They were said to have marvelled when they saw Jesus speak to the woman, partly because he was speaking to a female alone at a well, but even more so because he was speaking to a Samaritan, an accursed people, according to the Jews at that time. Now, they suddenly see the people empty their city and walk towards them to meet Jesus, walking towards them to test the claims that they had heard from the woman. So you have this city of accursed people coming towards them, a city of people who are naturally at enmity with the Jews. Could they be coming towards them out of hostility? No. They are the harvest that Jesus has just told them about. Verse 39 tells us, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. such that when they arrived at the well, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Furthermore, once there, John tells us, many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. The disciples were no doubt gobsmacked. Jesus speaks to an apparently accursed woman who goes and tells an apparently accursed people about him. The result? Some of this apparently accursed people believe her testimony there and then and accompany her to the well to see for themselves. Others of the apparently accursed people were intrigued enough by her testimony to go out and see him. And when they heard him for themselves, they too believed, testifying as the woman had that this was indeed God's Messiah. Now all of this was both a challenge and an encouragement to Jesus' disciples. A challenge because here were some of the last people they might have supposed would join themselves to Jesus. Some of the last people on earth that they would have expected to become, as they were, disciples of Jesus. They'd been going through Samaria, they supposed, in order to get to Galilee. A necessary journey, maybe even a necessary evil, they could have thought. Yet Jesus had turned this necessary evil into an occasion for salvation. First to a woman, then to an entire city. And in so doing, he turned it into an occasion to challenge his disciples regarding their mission. To challenge their thinking on who salvation should be offered to. To challenge their thinking on who would respond to the call of salvation. And to challenge their thinking on what their own mission might be. The challenge, therefore, lay in the fact that Jesus did not believe these Samaritans to be unworthy of the call of salvation. Lay in the fact that these despised Samaritans responded to that call. And it lay in the fact that Jesus testifies that this too is their mission, the disciples' mission. To reap where others have sown and to do so even to those whom they consider to be an enemy people. But as well as challenging them, this was also a massive encouragement to them. An encouragement because salvation was being brought to an entirely unexpected place and unexpected people. Because those unexpected and despised people actually heeded the call. And because the ground had apparently already been prepared in ways the disciples may not have anticipated. Putting all this together, what was Jesus teaching his disciples and what is he teaching us? These people are a walking harvest ready for ingathering. They're also a walking illustration of what Jesus had just been talking about to his disciples. It was his meat to do his Father's will, and he'd carried this out by speaking with the woman at the well. The result, a multitude of newly converted people walking his way, and a multitude of newly curious people walking his way, who by the end of it testify that he is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. But they were not just an illustration of what he had done, they were an illustration of what he was speaking about to his disciples. That they were being sent out to reap what others had sowed, that they were being called on to have the same food as him, which is to do his Father's will. In verse 35, Jesus says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and already to harvest. When he tells them to lift up their eyes, he's doing 2 things. The first is this immediate thing of getting them to physically look up and see this people, this mass of people walking towards them from the city. They are, as we've seen, a walking harvest, and he's about to reap them when they speak to him and believe. But secondly, he is also most likely alluding to the passage that Jeff read earlier for us from Isaiah 60. Let me just read that again. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So hopefully you would have noticed those phrases in there. Firstly, lift up thine eyes round about and see. Lift up thine eyes to see what? That salvation is coming to a people who were before outside the covenant. And then the next part, All they that gather themselves together, they come to thee. Come to who? Come to the Lord who has risen upon them. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And so as the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw this people coming towards them, a harvest of people, persuaded that this was the Messiah and testifying that he is the Saviour of the world. And they also saw the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. Gentiles, the Samaritans being half Jews, half Gentiles, being gathered to him, coming to him, to the glory of the Lord, to the harvester of men, to the one whose meat it was to do his Father's will. Now, as we close this morning, what can we take from this passage in terms of applications for ourselves? So firstly, let me just come back to that point I made earlier, which is this. Don't write anyone off as being unworthy or unlikely, an unworthy or unlikely recipient of God's grace. The woman at the well was a mess and she didn't even know it. Yet Jesus brought her to see it and she responded by accepting his claims of messiahship. The people of her city were Samaritans, outside of the covenant of God, and apparently accursed people. Yet they came out to see and hear Jesus and responded by testifying that he is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. It is highly unlikely that the disciples would have seen in these people a people ripe for salvation. But they would have seen a people to be avoided, and yet Jesus saw a harvest. He saw past external appearances, and so should we. It's a fact that some of the hardest-hearted people are those that look very sweet and respectable. It's a fact that some of the most receptive people look like they've just escaped from the pit. Don't let outward appearances fool you about who will be and who won't be receptive to the gospel. Remember how the unlikely Samaritan woman and the unlikely people of her city came to believe. And be sure that there is hope for all who you speak to, regardless of their outward appearance and regardless of whatever baggage they may apparently have. And then finally this morning, seek to follow Jesus in making it your meat, your sustenance, your nourishment to do God's will. By which I mean that God should be front and center of your life and doing his will your delight. His word should sustain you. His commands delight you. His will for you be something that you earnestly seek. That will, your calling, will look very different for different people. So for some of you, your calling, his will for you, your calling is to be the best father or mother to your children that you can be. Then go to it. Make it your meat to raise godly children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. For some of you, your calling is to be an obedient child to your parents. And go to it. Make it your meat to honour your father and mother in all they ask you to do. For some of you, your calling is to be a godly employer. And go to it. Make it your meat to be the best, the fairest, the most honourable employer that you can be. For some of you, your calling is to be a godly employee. And go to it. Make it your meat to be the most hardworking and honest employee that your company has got. For some of you, your calling is to go on open-air missions or abortion protests. Then go to it and make it your meat to be sincere, firm, gracious and loving with those that you speak to. Whatever your situation, make it your meat to find out the calling that God has given you and then to do it with all your might and with all grace, obeying him and setting out to finish the work that he has given you to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' dealings with the Samaritan woman and the people of her city. Thank you that these most unlikely people became your people because Jesus recognized the potential harvest in front of him. We ask you to help us to have the same attitude that he had. That just as it was his meat to do your will, it might be our meat too. Show us all what calling you have given us and enable us to carry out your will for us with cheerful obedience. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.